So we'll begin the recording here. We left off the last time we were able to learn together in the middle of a short parak, in the middle of Parak Yud Beis, and we had concluded the story of Yiftach and the complex character that Yiftach was, and that we had spent a significant amount of time on his story. And what's going to be interesting for us to think about over the course of this session and maybe the next few is why it is that the Tanakh was, as we'll see, as we'll start today, we're going to finish Parak Yud Beis, but then enter into the story of Shimshon. When many of us think about Sefer Shoftim, maybe one of the first names that or the first stories that pops into our mind is the story of Shimshon. And when you take a bird's eye view of the Sefer, the fact that it's going to be close to, I think it's 4 prakim that are devoted to the story of Shimshon, it's something significant in terms of why so much quote unquote real estate of the Sefer is taken up by that story. But the bridge between Yiftach and Shimshon is a number of years, which sound from the perspective of the Navi, it sounds to be quite peaceful because we don't hear otherwise, and a number of Shoftim that we do not know much about. And so we're picking up with Parag Yud Beis Pasach Ches. Vayishpot Acharav Es Yisrael Ivtsan Mi Beis Lachem. So, and he judged after him Israel. So he is this next person named Ivtsan, judged after Yiftach. Mi Beis Lachem, he came from Beis Lachem. Who he was, the Pasuk itself does not identify. The Torah Sheval Peh, all over, Chazal and the Rishonim say that Ivtsan is Boaz. Boaz is the famous individual we know who ends up marrying Rus, is the great-grandfather of David HaMelech, and we hear about him in Sefer Rus. Sefer Rus begins by Yibi Mei Shefot HaShoftim. It was during the days of the judges. It's one of the 5 Megillos, which we'll read, God willing, on Shavuos. It takes place during the time period of the judges, and that's really the only window of time, meaning that how do we know when it's taking place? And then you could work backwards a little bit, because the end of Sefer Rus finishes with the genealogy that there's this son, Oved, Yishai, and then David. And you can kind of work backwards. In terms of Boaz, Chazal list him as a shofet, but in terms of hearing those words, that Boaz was a shofet, doesn't necessarily describe as such. But Ivtsan, who's described here in Pasuk Ches, is mentioned as Boaz. And we'll talk about that a little more. Pasuk Tes, Vahilo Shloshim Banim. He had 30 sons. Ushashim banos shilach chutza. He had 30 daughters to whom he sent outward. Ushloshim banos hevi lebanav menachutz. And he brought from out in 30 daughters, which is understood as daughters-in-law. Vayishbod is Yisrael sheva shanim. He judged Israel for 7 years. And what the Mefarshim see here is that at that time, there is a practice of sons staying closer to home while daughters going to live where their husbands live. It's a little bit opposite. We say in Bereishis, when we're introduced to the notion of marriage, Al-Kain Yazov Ish as Avav Es Imo, V'Davak Be'ishto, it sounds like it's the man who leaves his parents. In this setting, at least the way that, because it does seem a little bit strange, we want to be introduced that there are 60 children that Ivtsan was privileged to, which is definitely a lot, and the Radak and others say it speaks to his prominence, speaks to his wealth, speaks to that he was able to have this many children and then marry them off, and we'll circle back to those marriages as well. But this presentation of 30 sons, 30 daughters to whom he sent outward, and then he's drafting in, he's bringing in from the outside, Shloshim Banos, it doesn't make sense that that's 30 actual daughters, but daughters-in-law who he brings in, and he gets to judge the people for 7 years. Pasuk Yud, Vayamath Ivtsan is buried, Vayikar Beis Lachem, and he's buried in Beis Lachem. The fact that he's centered in Beis Lachem, so that we are familiar with a little bit the story that the story of Rus circles around Beis Lachem. When Rus opens up, it's Vayhi Ishmi Beis Lachem, Yehuda, there's this man from Beis Lachem, and his name is Elimelech. He was a prominent man, he left, And then, so when Naomi comes back, his wife comes back with Rus, she comes back to Beis Lechem, which is in the land of Yehuda. And it only makes sense that they're living around that area, and that's where they go to the fields. They go to Boaz's field. So it's definitely ripe for Chazal to understand that Ivtson is Boaz, and the question is what's the significance of the connection of the children and the weddings? So there's a Gemara in Bava Basra that the Radak and others quote as well, Mesudas David, that each of these weddings, he had to make 60 weddings. That's a lot of weddings, 60, right? So we're about to see Perek Yud Gimel in just a few psukim. We're introduced to the Shimshon story. And Shimshon's father's name was Manoach, as we'll see. And Manoach and his wife, who, big question that we're not going to get an answer to, she does not get a name in Sefer Shoftim. Her name is Eshas Manoach, the wife of Manoach, even though I believe we're going to be more impressed with her than with him. Not that we're going to look negatively upon Manoach, but I think you walk away from the story being a little bit more inspired by the wife of Manoach. But they didn't have children. They didn't have children, and then the story goes, and Shimshon comes, which we'll see soon. So the way that the Gemara has this tradition that Boaz did not invite Manoach to any of the weddings, because he said to himself, Manoach doesn't have any children, and therefore I'm not going to get invited back. If I invite him to all my 60, I won't even get a return invitation. Now that sounds extremely. It sounds extremely petty. This is what Chazal say. So I mean, it's not our job to be critical of a shofet, but this is what Chazal say. And it's almost as if the Chazal then take it to the next level, that if you play it out, according to this statement in Chazal, Boaz did not see the fruits of his children. His children predeceased him, with the exception of Ovid, with the exception of the child that he had with Rus, who he never met. Meaning he consorted with Rus, he married Rus, he impregnated Rus, and then he passed away. And so he never met the child. So while his legacy lives on, he didn't get to actually see it. As opposed to Manoach, who he and his wife did not have children for X amount of years, the Tanakh does not say. But then they're blessed with a son who we'll see is Shimshon. And Shimshon does live, and Shimshon does prosper. Shimshon does become a shofet. And, you know, so his father kind of gets to see the fruit of that one child. And so it's a message of Chazal that it's not our job to calculate these endeavors. I remember once when I had my graduation from the Azrieli School of Education, YU's education school. So they chose someone to speak. I think he was getting his doctorate. And he spoke about Chushim ben Dun. Chushim was, the Torah records that Dun had one son. And Chazal understand that Chushim ben Dun was disabled. He didn't have the ability to hear. And there are famous midrashim about that. And when we come to the desert and we come to the counting, to the census, we're beginning, let's fast forward a week and a half, to Parshas Bamidbar, in Eretz Yisrael, they'll read Bamidbar already this Shabbos, to the census, Dun is exceedingly large. Dun is an exceedingly large shevet. And this person who spoke it at the graduation spoke out, we can see what comes from that one child who maybe you didn't think was going to accomplish much, and yet it produced a nation, right, a tribe that was as large as the most prominent tribes. And that we don't know what's going to come. So here you have, according to this tradition, Boaz or Ivtson, you know, projecting what it would be to invite someone to 60 weddings, and yet the one child that was produced by this Manoach ended up accomplishing much more. That's the first pshat, the first explanation that there are Radak quotes as to why we're told about the 30 sons and the 30 daughters, is to introduce that. But then the Radak quotes the pshat, what he says, Derech HaPshat, where he says, and we'll see this echoed a little bit in one of the next shoftim, again, who we don't hear much about, in that it's just there to highlight the wealth and prominence. By hearing that there are 30 weddings, of boys, and then 30 weddings of girls, we hear that we know that there's prominence. Presumably, these are 7 years of peace and tranquility, which, again, coming off the heels of Yiftach and the last story that Yiftach had, which was a quasi-civil battle between Jew and Jew, it's definitely a little puzzling that we're in a time period of peace and tranquility without like an enemy coming to attack. But these are the facts on the ground. And Ifson rules for seven years as Shofi. Pasuk Yud Aleph. Vayishpor acharav es Yisrael, Elon Hazvuloni. A man by the name of Elon, who's from the tribe of Zvulun. Vayishpor es Yisrael eser shanim. And he gets to judge Israel for 10 years. So it's a little bit more time. Pasuk Yud Beis. Vayamas Elon Hazavulani. He dies. Vayikavar be'ayalon. He's buried in Ayalon. Be'eretz Zvulun. In the land of Zvulun. So we hear even, we've got even less biographical information. Less, we don't hear about any prominence. And yet it's 10 years. It's 10 years presumably of peace and tranquility. We're jumping around Shevet, right? We went from a Shofet from Shevet Menashe, that was Yiftach. Then we went to Yehuda. Now we're back. Now we're at Zvulun. The Mefarshim have this debate as in terms of what was his name? Was his name actually Elon? Because there's one opinion that he's buried in a place called Ayalon. So would you call someone who lives in New Rochelle, would you call that person, I mean, we happen to have a bunch of Rochelles, but so that might not be the best. But you wouldn't call the kid New Rochelle, right? Or, right? You live in New York, you don't call someone New York. So it almost sounds like maybe he was not necessarily, his name may not have been Ayalon, and that we don't even necessarily know his real name. It may speak to his humility, or that he was just seen as a representative of the tribe of Zvulun at the time. But that there's hardly anything written about these psukim. So
does
we're.
Elon mean something? That's Musk's name.
So, I think it comes from. I think it's related to the word Elon, which is a tree. But more than that, we can't necessarily we don't get much from and therefore it's like kind of like this is if you're on Jewish Jeopardy, that's when this name is going to be mentioned, because when you think Shoftim, you're going to think of the prominent Shoftim, you're going to think of Yiftach, you're going to think of Shmuel and Eli at the end, who are not even in the Sefer, you're going to think of Shimshon, you're going to think of Osniel maybe in the beginning. On Ohad and Devorah, no one's thinking of a. We've had a few already. These kind of fly by night. Again, it was 10 years. 10 years. 10 years is a long, a long amount of time, right? They made a big deal, Lahavdil, when Prime Minister, Netanyahu was like Prime Minister for like 13. It was a long. That's a long amount of time. But in terms of in terms of the time period of the Shoftim, 10 years is a drop in the bucket. In terms of Jewish history, it's a drop in the bucket. And it's more likely just in terms of the psukim, lahavdil to separate, because presumably these individuals are tzaddikim. There are more psukim that talk about I think his name was Zimri, who was king in Malchus Yisrael for 7 days, because he led a rebellion, and then there was a rebellion led against him. So there's more psukim devoted to that Russia than here to a righteous individual. Which again it goes to show that. It's not a we're not keeping score in terms of how prominent someone is or is not. There's a role for the Tanakh to play. It's not a history book. It's there that when there's something important for us to know for all generations, so then we're told. And when we're not, right, the Gemara, I forget exactly where it is, but the Gemara compares and contrasts the Navi Hosea with the Navi Yeshaya. Hosea is the first of the Treyasar, and there's this language of Diber Hashem Tchila, that Hashem spoke first to Hosea. And he prophesies at the same time, or a similar time period, as Yeshaya. And that when you kind of look at it on the surface level, we think of, say, for Yeshaya, how often it is that we read the Haftorah from Yeshaya, how it's like 66 chapters long. So we think of Yeshaya as super prominent, which of course he was. But then we think of Hosea a little less than. And the Gemara comes to say that it's not really the goal. The goal, the focus was not on how large the Sefer is. Hashem actually spoke to Hosea first. Among the other prophets that were around that time, he was seen, again, what does it mean that someone's on a higher level of prophecy? But Hosea was seen on a higher madriga. Again, not for people like us to decide. And then you're left with, okay, so his nevuah, the nevuah that was given, I think Hosea is 14 chapters. The nevuah, we read it on Shabbat Shuvah, the Haftorah. But the idea of Hosea, his nevuah was not long. So therefore, it's not for us to play who's the greater shofet. But we don't have much to work with other than these, you know, quick, whatever the Tanakh really is telling us. We hear of one more quick one in Pasuk Yud Gimel. Vayishpot acharav es Yisrael, Avdon ben Hillel hapir asuni. Avdon, the son of Hillel, who came from Pisron. Pasuk Yodalad, Vayhi lo arba'im ba'inim ushloshim b'nei banim. He had 70 sons and 30 grandsons, rochvim al shivim ayarim, who rode on 70. So the art scroll translates it as cults. What you have cults? Pasuk Yodalad, 14. Perek Yod Beis, Pasuk Yodalad. So the article translates it as cults. I thought a cult is a baby horse.
Yes.
So apparently, I didn't look it up on like Wikipedia or anything, but at least it also could mean, the Metzudos Tzion defines it as actually young donkeys. So I don't know if a young donkey can be called a cult, or if this is a discrepancy in how to define the term. But the Metzudos Tzion, who's our go-to, for defining terms and words, says it's a chamor that is young. What's gained by telling us that? The Radak highlights it here, like he did before in his pshat about the 30 sons and the 30 daughters of Ifzan. It just, again, just speaks to prominence, speaks to wealth, speaks to importance. Why it is that we hear of 40 sons and 30 grandsons, you know, that exact configuration. That was just maybe the facts on the ground of who kind of rode these animals, and it seems to be something that's prominent. Vayishpot es Yisrael shmoneh shanim. And he, Avdon, he judged Israel for 8 years, Pasuk Tezvav. Vayamas Avdon ben Hillel ha-pir asuni, vayikaver b'pir ason, be'eretz Ephraim. So right, we hear it's in Eretz Ephraim. So he comes back to the tribe of Ephraim, Bahar HaMaliki, next to the Amaliki mountain, where that name is from. Is that an ancient name? Were there still some level of Amalekim who were present there? It seems to be unclear. We know that Amalek was not fully wiped out. Amalek was the Gemara. Either the Mishnah or the Gemara, Masechta Sanhedrin, speaks of three mitzvos that the Jewish people become commanded in when they enter the land as a nation. They're supposed to establish for themselves a king, they're supposed to destroy Amalek, and then they're supposed to build the Beis HaMikdash. And obviously the big question is, why is there the delay? Why is there the time period of the Shoftim before those things happen? But eventually they do happen. We know that Shmuel crowns two kings, Shaul and then David. Shaul is tasked with destroying Amalek, which he virtually does. And then David / Shlomo is tasked with establishing and then building the Beis HaMikdash. So the three mitzvos, they happen, and they happen in that order. So why this is called the Har HaMaleki, a little bit unclear. But we hear that it's in Ephraim, meaning originally you when we're introduced to him in Pasuk Yud Gimel, you just hear he's from Pir Ason, but you don't know where exactly that is. It's in the region of Ephraim. His name is Avdon ben Hillel, which is, I think this is, you'd have to do some type of search. I think this is the first mentioning of the name Hillel in in Jewish history. And we know that the name Hillel plays a very big role in Jewish history, more so in the time period of the Tanaim, right? We have Hillel and Shammai, Beis Hillel, Beis Shammai. There were a few Hillels. There was a very famous Amora named Hillel, the individual. He was called Hillel Hasheni, the individual who made the fixed calendar that we have, that from the time that Moshe Rabbeinu got the Torah until somewhere around the year 300 CE, they were still setting the Rosh Chodesh based on seeing the new moon, and then they'd have to send messengers out and a whole back and forth, and you know somehow that's how we got stuck with 2 days of Yom Tov and things of that nature. But there was a break through the exiles. There was a breakdown, and it was Hillel Hasheni who kind of saw that if we continue with that system, it's not going to work well, and eventually we'll lose the ability to have control over our own calendar. And so, you know, almost with the mindset of Pasuk in Tehillim, which is used throughout Jewish history, of Eis Lasos LaHashem Heferus Arasecha, kind of when there's a crisis for the sake of Hashem, you can, you know, kind of change the Torah, alter the Torah slightly. And that, right, that was used by Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi to write the Mishnah down. It used to be all oral, the Torah Shebal Peh, but he wrote it down because he said it's going to be lost. So Hillel Hasheni, to a certain extent, he made the calendar, the fixed calendar that we have. That just, it's a cycle that repeats, that we could have Yom Tov without the witnesses of seeing the new moon. So Hillel is a famous name in the time period of the Tanaim, but now we get to see that it existed in the time period of Tanakh as well. It's a biblical name. So again, you know, for your Jewish Jeopardy, you could prove that it's a biblical name, that it's found in the Tanakh. But we don't hear.
Do you have any young Hillels in school? I haven't heard it.
My cousin's son is named Hillel, who's like 13. He's named, you know, so maybe it's not as popular. My brother is Hillel, but he's elderly. He's 57. This is now our third shofet in a row that we don't know much about. And when you put it together, right, 7 years plus 10 years plus 8 years, it's about 25 years. Which seems to be peace and tranquil, specifically because when we begin the next perek, we then hear about a downtime. We hear about a downturn. So the assumption is, until you get to that downturn, you're able to assume that it was peace and tranquility, which kind of bring us back a little bit just to the legacy of Yiftach, that even given the complexities of Yiftach, what he helped to establish during his time was launching off into years of succession of peace and tranquility, of one shofet to the next, literally switching three tribes that are extremely different. I mean, in terms of when you try to take a step back and identify the tribes, you probably, you know, to a certain extent, you couldn't have, you definitely, once you're talking about Yehuda and Ephraim, so we know that Yehuda and Ephraim, right, Yehuda being from Leah and Ephraim being through Yosef from Rachel, you're talking about, you know, the two kind of full of tension type of leadership tribes, and they're involved during this. And then Zvolun, which is, you know, a different tribe. And yet you're going from tribe to tribe, and you're still having that peace and tranquility. It, to some extent, I think it needs to go back to what Yiftach established, and kind of, you know, I'm not going to say we should put like another feather in his cap as leader, but it's something significant to note. So as we begin Perek Yud Gimel, unfortunately there's a downturn. Perek Yud Gimel, Pasuk Aleph. Vayosifu v'nei Yisrael la'asos hara b'nei Hashem. And the Jewish people continued to do that which was evil in the eyes of Hashem. Vayitzneim Hashem b'yad plishtim arba imshana. Hashem gave over into the hands of the plishtim for 40 years. And we have to kind of see what's included exactly in these 40 years. Being given over to the Plishtim, we're going to see, is significant in that it seems to be solely the Plishtim, and that the Plishtim are going to be, from this point on, are going to be a thorn in the side of the Jewish people for the remainder of Sefer Shoftim, for the entirety, basically, of Sefer Shmuel Aleph, and then Shmuel Beis, until David as king, kind of is able to totally subdue the Plishtim, to take over the lands, to control, to expand the borders. And so it's the Plishtim is a unique adversary, and a unique situation. The Vayosifu Bnei Yisrael, the fact that the Tanakh always seems to introduce it to us that they continue to do, it's most likely not the same. It's not the same Jews. It's not the same Jews who sinned, you know, in the time of Yiftach, but there's the perspective of Hashem. And for Hashem, there's this living, breathing entity called Klal Yisrael, called Knesset Yisrael. And the Jewish people, to some extent, are it's a continuum. It might be different Jews, but it's still the Bnei Yisrael, Lasso Sarah Bnei Hashem, doing what evil in the eyes of Hashem. And the most likely it's Avodah Zarah. And it's the immediate reaction, right? In the same verse, right? The Be'enei Hashem, that's the end of the first half of the pasuk. The reaction is Hashem to give over to the enemies. The Metzudas David, the Radak, when he explains the Arba Im Shana, the Radak says the Cheshbon Yemei Hashofet Heim Elu Ha'arbaim. The accounting of the days of the Shofet is part of this 40, which is a little bit cryptic. It may refer to the fact that we are going to see at the very tail end of the story of Shimshon. So the pasuk ends four chapters from now. V'hu shafat es Yisrael es Shimshana. Shimshon judged the people for 20 years. So according to what the Radak is trying to say, that there's this period of 40 years, and some of it is the Plishtim, maybe, you know, kind of totally subjugating the people, and then there's 20 years where at least Shimshon is on the scene, also involved as a shofet trying to help. The Mesudas David just makes it a little bit more complicated. He says these 40 years begin hischilu kodem shamat Shimshon. They begin before Shimshon started acting as shofet. V'nechlalo biyamav. It includes his days. U'betchilas yemei Eli hakohen. It also includes the beginning of the time period of Eli. Even though Eli, if I'm not mistaken, gets listed as someone who ruled as a shofet for about 40 years himself. But that would be a totally separate accounting. And so the exact chronology is maybe a little bit confusing. But we hear it as a round number of 40 years. You'll take note, at least definitely in the Art Scroll and others who do, that Pasuk Beis begins the Haftorah of Parshas Nasa, which we'll read the Shabbos after Shavuos, and so it'll be in Eretz Yisrael. They're going to read it on Erev Shavuos because they're one behind, they're one ahead, we're behind, and so the obvious connection and the theme is the Nazirus. Parshas Nasa has a lot to offer, but one of the stories in one of the parshas, one of the paragraphs within Parshas Nasa, which is the longest single parsha in the Torah, 176 psukim, is the halachos of a nazir, and Shimshon and Naziris go together. So whenever those Balei Masorah were trying to write during the time period when reading the five books of the Torah were outlawed, and they needed to find a passage in the Navi that reminds us of the parsha, they chose Nazir, and we read the story of the story of Shimshon, at least only the beginning, from pre-birth to birth. So let's begin that with Pasuk Beis. Vayhi ish echad mitzara mimishpachas hadani ushmo Manoach v'ishto akara. And there was a man from the town of Tzara. He was from Mishpachas Hadani. Mishpachas Hadani, the family of Dan, is understood to mean the tribe of Dan, Shevet Dan, which until this point, and again, we'd have to be very careful. We didn't. I don't think any of us kept a chart in terms of which shofet came from which tribe. But the I think this is our first from the tribe of Dan. First shofet from the tribe of Dan. And there are other times in Tanakh where Shimshon is made reference to by the word Dan. Particularly, if I'm not mistaken, there's the final speech that Shmuel gives to the people after he's already anointed Shaul as king in Parag Yud Beis of Sefer Shmuel Aleph. So he gives this speech where he kind of gives a historical overview, and he mentions some of the Shoftim by name and some by allusion. And he mentions Bidan. He mentions Bidan. And, you know, if you're a good student like any of us and you would go back and look at your Shoftim notes, you would find that there is no Shofet named Bidan. And the Mefarshim, I forgot which ones, but the Rishonim, they say Bidan. It's a reference to Shimshon, who comes from Shevet Dan. So presumably this man, this Manoach, he comes from it's not just Mishpachas Dan, it's Shevet Dan. Obviously, you then have a question, why use that term? And the Radak shows a few other places where he mentions a place in Sefer Yoshua where it mentions Mishpachas Yehuda. The question that we don't have an answer to right here is why would in very few occurrences would you refer to a Shevet by the term Mishpacha? It speaks maybe, that this is not real at all, what I'm about to say. But you can have fun a little bit with conversation is, what are the Jewish people? Are we a nation? Are we a race? What are the Jewish people? We don't all look the same. Some of us don't even speak the same. So what are the Jewish people? So I think it was Rabbi Golden, who was the Rav for a long time in Abbas Torah in Englewood and made Aliyah. I think he explains, it's not halachic. He says, in truth, we're a family. He says, well, that's what the Jewish people are. We're one big family. I think the illusion that he draws is, you're on a bus, and if you're on a bus in Manhattan, no one's going to come over you and tell you how to quiet your baby who's crying. But if you're on a bus in Yerushalayim, some woman is going to come over, some old woman is going to come and tell you exactly how to parent your child. Because, again, we're a family. We're a family. So on a macro view where that's, Mishpachas Yisrael, and maybe to some extent we can see at least an allusion to it in Tanakh is Mishpachas Adani, that we're taking a whole tribe, a prominent tribe. Again, Dan is known, is in the north. That's why in biblical times, Tanakh times, right, a lot is not part of Eretz Yisrael. It's not, when you speak of Eretz Yisrael from the north to the south, it's Midan v'ad Beersheva. That's always the catchphrase. Midan v'ad Beersheva. Dan is in the north. Beersheva is the south. Eilat becomes a little bit more during the time period of Shlomo when he expanded borders and expanded business ventures, specifically via trade with ships. So Eilat is a port city on the Red Sea. This happens to be there. Halakha questions about Eilat. There are even some, there's halakha questions. How many days of Yom Tov would you have to keep in Eilat, even if you're an Israeli? Even if you're an Israeli, because it could be Eilat never received the Kedusha of Eretz Yisrael, or it didn't, not necessarily the second time, because they didn't go back there. So there's, I would say not really so applicable, because most Americans that go to Israel, I've never heard of someone spending the whole Yom Tov in Eilat. People will go for Chol HaMoed. They'll go, that's nice. But I remember that with my year in Israel, I got to stay in someone's apartment in Yerushalayim because the family all went down to Eilat, and they let a few of us. So I got to stay in a nice apartment for a few days because they went down to Eilat. But once the second days of Yom Tov came, they were back. So Dan is in the north. So we hear this, the Mishpachas Adan, Yushma Manoach, his name is Manoach. The Medrash extols him as being righteous and saying that when you're introduced by the phrase Ushmo Manoach and his name, or Ushmo this, his name is this, that's considered to be that the person was righteous, the person kind of lived up to the mission statement of their name, as opposed to if you hear the other way, and the contrast is is Naval. Naval, who was a scoundrel in the story of in Shmuel Beis, and David has interactions with him. Naval, there we're introduced Naval Shemo. His name was Naval. Obviously, Naval actually means like disgusting, which is obviously begs the question: was that actually his name? Did his parents, you know, at the bris, who created Shemo Israel, Naval? Like, who looks down at a baby and says Naval? So that's a question that's asked, and maybe it wasn't actually his name given at birth, but it's the name kind of placed on him by the Navi, as because it spoke to his essence, right? So much of a name is supposed to, right, is the essence, or you know, it's a very serious undertaking to name a child, and that's why it's explained. Obviously, I don't know what it means, but that parents receive some type of divine intervention, some Ruach HaKodesh to help them name their child. And so Naval Shemo is actually seen to be negative. So when you contrast that to Ushmo Manoach, that he was considered to be positive and righteous, it will not appear that he was... It's not necessarily on an intelligence level that he, because what we're going to see, he doesn't have a leadership component. He doesn't have a strong personality in a positive sense, and maybe that's it. Manoach is very easygoing, and we'll obviously we're going to see more about him. And the pasuk concludes v'ishto akara v'lo yalada. It goes almost to a further extent of, obviously, if someone's an akara, if someone is barren, obviously below yalada, obviously she didn't have children. It may be trying to emphasize the lack of the ability to have children, which then magnifies the miracle when those children are said to be had. Right? Chazal's interpretation of some of the descriptions of Sarah Imenu. That Sarah Imenu, the miracle of Sarah having children may not have only been that she was 90 years old and had children. There are some interpretations that Sarah's body never had the ability. She never had a womb. She never had the ability to have children. So the fact that she was able to have Yitzchak was like this extreme, you know, miracle upon miracle, if that was even, quote, you know, needed, and that she got the ability to have children, and then she had children. So we have this double language of in terms of the barrenness of Eshes Manoach, and so we're introduced to them as a couple. Pasuk Gimel, Vayar Malach Hashem El Isha, a Malach of Hashem appeared to the woman. Vayomer Eleha, and he says to her, Hinei na at akara velo yoladet. Behold, now you are barren, and you haven't given birth. The harisa v'yaladet bein, but you will conceive and you will give birth to a son. The, you know, again, it's a little bit wordy, and she knows her situation, right? She doesn't have to be told, but in terms of his presentation, he's almost saying he's recognizing where she is in terms of her realization, in terms of what maybe she's accepted, that you know, maybe she came to terms with the fact that she's an akara, that she's lo yaladet. But he says, no, v'harisa v'yaladet bein, you will conceive and give birth to a child. And it would appear, you know, it seems to be a little bit different than the other stories. We have particular stories of women being barren and almost needing to do something, right? Particularly, let's say, the story of Chana, which happens at the beginning of Sefer Shmuel. Chana doesn't have a child, and Chana prays. Chana davens in order to have children. We have Yitzchak and Rivka, who can't have children for a long amount of time, and we have Yitzchak davening and Rivka davening, and then Hashem listens to the tefillos, and then, right, before that, Rivka even goes, then while she's pregnant, she goes to search out Hashem, she goes, so there's like a religious component in terms of being mespalel and davening. We have Rachel reaching out to Yaakov and asking Yaakov, you know, why don't I have children? There's this component, this Sarah Imenu can't have children, so she brings in Hagar. It's almost like every other time we have a prominent woman in Tanakh who can't have children, there's some type of either tefillah or action taken upon, usually by the woman herself, in order to bring about change. And here, it's completely passive, right? Eishes Manoach does nothing. By just, it seems we're introduced to who they are, and then a Malach HaShem appears out of nowhere and says, you're going to have a child. And it would appear that even though we did not hear anything in Pasuk Aleph that told us otherwise, other than the fact that the Jews are doing bad, why do the Jews deserve any good? I mean, that's not a question we want to ask. We always want the Jewish people to have good. But from being the student of Shoftim that we are, it seems every other time the Jews need to do something to deserve good. If we know that Shimshon is going, right, I'm not ruining the story. You know that Shimshon is going to be a shofet, and he's going to do good for the Jewish people. Okay, that much we know. So these are the seeds of his birth, literally, the seeds of his birth, which are happening in a miraculous way. What did the Jewish people do to deserve Shimshon? That's a good question. Is it going to... And maybe it's that there's no answer to that. Or maybe the answer is that they don't necessarily deserve, but the help that Shimshon is going to offer, it comes out of the mercy of Hashem. We're going to see the help that Shimshon offers, it's a little bit of a different nature. We'll have a hint or two in the Psukim themselves, but Shimshon is not going to be a shofet who saves the day and gets the Plishtim away forever. That's not it. That's, right? The Plishtim, like I said before, they remain that thorn in the side for decades beyond his time. So it's almost like he provides small bursts of respite from the Plishtim, and that Hashem decides that he wants to give the people some relief, some oxygen. And it's all coming from Hashem's terms. And that's why maybe Eishes Manoach doesn't have to do anything. She and her husband are the vehicles to provide this salvation for the Jewish people. They must have been worthy of themselves. They must have been worthy, and as we'll see some of their interactions with each other, some of their interactions with the Malach, we see their character traits coming forward, and we understand why maybe they were quote unquote selected to be the parental figures for Shimshon, but it's coming down, it's coming from up down, it's coming from Hashem down with promise of a child. Pasuk Dalet. V'yata, and now, Hishamrina, be guardful. V'al tishti yayin v'sheichar. You should not drink yayin and sheichar, wine and sheichar, which we'll explain. V'al tochli kol tamei, and you should not eat, we'll translate it literally for a second, anything tamei. As we're about to see in the next pasuk, Shimshon was meant to be a nazir from birth. A nazir from birth. There are different types of nazirus. There are different types of Nazirite oaths, vows. The classic one is that a person, when they are a full standing adult, right? It's a very very famous legend around Yeshiva University that one of the questions when you're trying to get into the kolal and you have to have an interview with Rabbi Shechter, one of the questions he'll ask you is, how do you know that a woman can be a nazir? And the guy starts squirming in his seat, trying to think of like which gemara on what page, and the answer is that it's a pasuk. The pasuk says ish o isha, a man or a woman who takes a vow of being a nazir. I don't know if it's true, but that's whatever. This is a story that everybody says. So a man or a woman can be a nazir, and the normal way to be a nazir is as a fully functioning adult. For whatever reason, you're inspired to become a nazir. If you pay attention to Parshas Naso presents the Parsha of Nazir right after the Isha Sota, the wayward wife, who committed some form, perhaps, of adultery. And therefore, Chazal understand, Lama Nismacha Parshas Nazir, the Parshas Sota, Rashi quotes the Medrash. Why is it Parshas Nazir found after the paragraph of Sota? Because the person who saw the Sota, Bikokula, the person who saw the Sota in that disgraced state, maybe said to themselves, you know what, often, good things don't come from drinking, necessarily. So it might be a good idea for me to pull back from wine, and so the person elects to become a nazir. But then there's a whole other category of nazirus, which is taking on nazirus from birth. In Shimshon's case, it was considered so important that he be a nazir that it had to be in utero, right? This is, the surgeon general, he'd be very pleased, right? Because You're not supposed to drink when you're pregnant. Here, she didn't even conceive yet, and already she's going to have to be off the bottle. She's going to, you know, she's not going to be able to have to not be able to, in order, you know, and obviously it speaks to, you know, there's some level of that which the mother eats. Somehow the nutrients go to the baby. The nutrients go to the baby. That's applicable during there's a beautiful medrash that ends up being quoted by the Shulchan Aruch in terms of baby Moshe. We know that baby Moshe wouldn't nurse from the Egyptian nursemaids when he was found by Bas Paro. And so his sister comes and says, Miriam comes forward and says, I'll find you a wet nurse from the Ivrim, from the Hebrews. Why is that? So Chazal explained, the mouth that's going to speak to the Shekhinah didn't want to eat from the mother's milk of the Egyptians. Now, mother's milk, in general, mother's milk is not kosher. Why is mother's milk not kosher? Because we have a principle called ayotzim and atame tame. Anything that's produced by something that's not kosher is also not kosher. You can't eat an ostrich egg, and you can't have pig's milk. So, Baruch Hashem, humans are not kosher. We eat animals. We don't, God forbid. So therefore, that which is produced by a human is not kosher. But that would be any human, including a Hebrew. So we're not talking about that. So obviously, why is a baby allowed to eat mother's milk? Because that's how Hashem put forward this world. That's the nature of the baby. The nature of the baby is that's what it needs for survival. And so, you know, all you have to read about is the crisis happening right now with nutrition for babies. That if you have the ability, to have mother's milk, it's considered to be the best. And so so why didn't Moshe Rabbeinu want to take from mother's milk? So the idea is that the Egyptian women didn't eat kosher food. And if they don't eat kosher food, if they eat not kosher food, that gets transferred. So the nourishment, there is this idea that the nourishment of the mother is affecting the child, both a child that is born, and here we see the child that's unborn, right? The alcohol that she may have imbibed, you know, wouldn't make the fetus drunk. But again, it has some type, whatever's trying to be accomplished by decreeing from on high that Shimshon be a Nazir, it had to start. Al tishti yayin v'sheichar. So yayin and sheichar, there are two different interpretations. The Mitzudos Tzion defines sheichar as yayin yashan. So there's yayin is yayin chadash, that's new wine, and yayin and sheichar is described as yayin yashan, old wine or aged wine. The Radak quotes a different interpretation as well, that it could be referring to Yayin Mazug and Yayin and Yayin Chai. Yayin Chai is raw wine. In most of history they wouldn't drink raw wine. Raw wine, it's almost undrinkable. It's pure wine. What they would do in times of old is they would take wine and mix it with three portions of water. They would take Yayin Chai, raw wine, mix it with three portions of water, which is where the term revius, a fourth, comes from. They would have it would be a one-fourth wine with three-fourths water. Nowadays, that takes place for us in the wineries. Meaning the wine that you got, the beautiful bottle of wine that you pay a lot of money for, is diluted in a good way with water till it has the right consistency and the right ability for it to be edible. The Gemara in Maseches Pesachim has a conversation about if a person drank Yayin Chai for the Dalet Kosos of the Seder. And the Gemara, I think the Gemara's conclusion is that it's a little bit strange. It says, Yidei Yayin Yatza. Your obligation to have wine, so you would fulfill that obligation because at the end of the day you drank wine. But Yidei Cheirus Lo Yatza. Your obligation to have freedom, to be free, so you wouldn't fulfill because freedom is enjoying what you're doing, not forcing something down as obligation. Obviously, it raises the question: if a person doesn't like wine, what they should drink at the Seder, which is, you know, a good question for a different time. So yayin and shei, so yayin chai is raw wine. So that might be, Sheikha refers to the raw wine, and Yayin, which is like the produced wine, was already diluted with water. And there's actually, if you ever buy I've seen it most by some Hasidic homes, that they, right before Kiddush, they'll take the bottle of wine, it'll be on the table, they'll take a little bit of water and pour the water into the wine. Now, the idea of it is that wine, at least wine in its strict form, is din, which is, represents judgment, and water, which is the sustain, that sustains life, is rachamim, is mercy. So even though technically it already happened, it happened, you know, at the winery that they did that, but they, you know, there's a minhag by some to put a little bit of water to add rachamim to the din, to the judgment, symbolic. Again, it may already, it may already be accomplished for you. I don't think you have, I don't think you have, you know, if it's not your practice, whatever you want it.
If, now, one
quarter, no, I mean, yeah, oh, what the recipe is today, I don't know.
You're going to tell the cover just to drop.
Right, no, so you...
I'm saying the winery.
What, in a real winery, yeah, so I've never... I haven't been to... I need to go. So, if, you know...
They didn't mention that.
Right, so you have to ask the question. You have to ask the question. Now, the more puzzling phrase is actually the last phrase. So, al tishti yayin v'sheichar. Okay, that makes good sense. We're going to discuss that there are three elements. There are three prohibitions, so you would say, that are associated with a nazir. A nazir is not allowed to drink wine and wine products, grape products. A nazir is not allowed to cut their hair. And a nazir is not allowed to come in contact with the dead, with tumah. Three things that the nazir has to abstain from. The overall theme of it being almost a pulling back from life itself, from involvement around people, because if you don't have wine, so you're not going to be able to go to a party. The nazir is going to have to make kiddush on bread. He's not going to be able to make kiddush on wine. If you can't drink, then you can't go to a party. So you're not associating with people. If you let your hair grow, you're going to look quite disheveled. Then no one's going to want to hang out with you. So again, you're pulled back from society. And if you can't take part in becoming tame, so to a certain extent also of staying away from, you know, when times are bad for people, right? When someone passes away, so a lot of times, you know, we extol the fact that the family comes together, the community comes together. The nazir can't become tame for a relative. So that there's an idea of pulling, and that's why Chazal have a famous teaching that when the nazir finishes his or her naziris, they bring a chatas, they bring a sin offering, because there may be an outlook that what they did, maybe in that moment they needed to become a nazir in order to, you know, save themselves from promiscuous behavior, but lechatchila, in an ideal sense, they should have had the proper restraint that the normal rules and regulations of the Torah are enough to keep you back. And that you don't need to become a nazir. It's not something that we necessarily, you know, and if you look throughout history, there are very few famous nazirim. It's not something that, you know, each of the Tanaim were, you know, waiting, when am I going to be on the level that I'll become a nazir? It's not necessary. Now, at the same time, we need to take note of the fact that here we're in the, right, we're learning these psukim where Hashem is basically trying to create a savior for the Jewish people. It's going to be a short-term savior. It's going to be a shofet named Shimshon. But the recipe to create Shimshon involved a vow of Naziris. And somehow that vow of Naziris, in this time in history, was able to give Shimshon the koach. And we'll see, it manifested itself in a type of physical koach in order to fight for the Jewish people. But it doesn't become a paradigm that we reach for. So the three prohibitions. So it's the first, right? First, al tishti yayin v'sheicher, the al tochli kol tameh, not to eat all things tameh, is a rather strange phrase, because even when it comes to the tumah, the tumah of the nazir is a tumah of staying away from a dead body and those who are tummy from a dead body. You would, if I asked you to summarize that in one phrase, no one would ever put it in the realm of eating. In the realm of eating something that's tameh, so there's even, you know, you can kind of debate it in the Mishnah and the Gemara, how tameh do you get by eating something that's tameh? In terms of an animal, so an animal that's shechted properly is not considered to be tameh. An animal that's not shechted properly, or an animal that's not shechted, a kosher animal, if you just find a dead cow, or a cow that had a botched up shechita, so that animal is referred to as a nevela, and it has a certain level of tumah, and a Jew is not, it's not kosher, so you're not allowed to eat it. But presumably we're not talking about that. The simple translation is to eat something that's tameh. But if you were trying to send a message of, we're trying to make hinting to the fact that a nazir is supposed to stay away from tumah, you would say tmei meis. You would name the beast. You would say what it is. The same way you say yayin v'shechar. The same way the next pasuk is going to talk about cutting hair. We're going to name the actual iser. So that leads many mafarshim to explain that it's not a nazirus to stay away from death. And that actually Shimshon, and we'll see also there's reference to be made, that Shmuel Hanavi was also a type of nazir, but it was a nazirus that really only focused on two of the three prohibitions. The prohibition of cutting hair and the prohibition of wine, without necessarily the prohibition of coming in contact with the dead, which is why many of the Mefarshim understand this phrase of Al tochli kol tameh, you have to understand it with a rabbinic interpretation for it to make sense, which it means the things that a nazir is not allowed to eat. Meaning we're still within the grape component. That a nazir is not allowed to have wine, a nazir is not allowed to have grape juice, a nazir is not allowed to have grape products, grapes. There has to be this extreme staying away from wine, which involves even the pre-stages, which is grape products. So al tochli kol tameh, don't even eat the things that a nazir is not allowed to eat, again, still within the yayin component. And that the only theme of naziris mentioned here is that. So Bezrem, next time, we'll continue. We're leaving off mamish in the middle, but that's all right. And we'll continue with Pasuk Hei, Bezrem Hashem, next week.